If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ezra chapter 4 through 6 tonight. What great chapters in this book. I don't know if you read them before you came or this week, but we have some good things tonight in the book of Ezra. We're going to be speaking, the title of the message is An Opposition. Opposition in the work, in the life of the believer. You know, when you come to Christ, you receive Him as your personal Lord and Savior. A lot of times people think that everything is going to be great when you come to the Lord. But as you receive Christ and you begin to read and you begin to pray and you connect yourself to a church and God begins to work in your life, all of a sudden the enemy becomes jealous. An opposition arises sometimes from family, sometimes from friends, and most of the time from Satan and his demons. And the reason is because Satan doesn't want us to do the work of God. He always wants to stop the work of God in our lives, no matter what we do for the Lord. Satan is always working in marriages, families, friends, employees, employers, bringing division in relationships to other people. And it's amazing that many times as believers, we don't recognize that if we are committed fully to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that we are going to have tribulation. We are going to have problems. And we're going to face the fact that Satan is going to try to come and to kill us to that point. Because he hates the work of God and he hates his workers. Here in the book of Ezra, the people of God had been taken to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar coming and making three sieges against the city of Jerusalem at three different times. And as they found themselves in Babylon now, they were going there for 70 years as God had prophesied, as God had set his judgment upon his people because they hadn't really listened to the Lord, and as they were worshiping other gods. 130 some years before, the northern kingdom of Israel had been judged by God as the Assyrians had come and had, you know, brought not only terror to the people of God there in Tel Dan, but they had come and they had tortured them and carried them away in captivity. And as they took them into captivity, the Assyrians, some of them stayed in the land. And those that were left over in the land, they intermarried against these people and they became the Samaritans. There's only about 200 strong today. They're dying off because they marry among themselves. And it's interesting that when they were in Babylon, you know, and it's always when, you know, when you're serving the Lord and you're really in love with the Lord, but then all of a sudden something happens and you begin to move away from the Lord and the things of the Lord, and then God has to stir up your nest or he has to judge us. Then when finally we have been judged of God and we wake up, we realize, man, what am I doing here? Had a young man the other day come to me and share with me how he started to invest in a company. He was working and doing this and doing that, and you know, was coming on Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, Wednesday nights, and was really, he's been on for a long time and really excited about the Lord. And then slowly but surely he found himself totally drifting away from God. and finds himself knowing that he, look, I'm reaping what I've sown. I moved away from God. And God is getting my attention now, once again. It's really important that we understand that God has a plan for our lives. And that we have to align ourselves with God's plan. Not our plans, but His plans. The people of God already, God had a plan for their lives. God wanted them to be used to evangelize all of the Gentile people around them. But the people of God, instead of them evangelizing, they got evangelized by false gods. And now they find themselves in Babylon, in bondage for 70 years. And let me read you their own words as we read from Psalm 137. This is the people of God while they're in Babylon. The psalmist says this. It's an incredible song that they write. Let me read it to you. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yes, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song. And those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy, remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. This is a song that the people of God of Judah wrote while they were in captivity for those 70 years as they were far away from Jerusalem, from their homeland. And they remembered when God was speaking to them and when God was blessing them. And then as God came and began to deal with them and eventually to judge them, they find themselves in isolation, away from the place of worship, away from their hometown. They're homesick. But yet they know that they have to be there for 70 years, as God had said. And now 70 years are up, and the people of God now, according to Daniel the prophet in chapter 9, as we went over last week, and at this time, Haggai and Zechariah come into the picture as prophets, and you need to read their books. Haggai has only 2 chapters. Zechariah has 14 chapters. So you can get the whole picture. And as now God begins to release the people of God and they're welcome to go back home, most of them don't want to go home, but they want to stay in Babylon because they've settled in Babylon and now they have family there. They went to Babylon as literally farmers, and in Babylon they learned to be the best business people in the whole world. But 54,000 want to return to Jerusalem. They want to go back. So in order for them to go back, God has to raise Cyrus the king, which the prophet Isaiah had been dead for 150 years. And in chapter 45 of Isaiah, you find the prophecy where God is speaking about Cyrus 200 years before he is ever born. And so when Cyrus is born, and Cyrus becomes the king, and Cyrus is now the king of Persia, the prophet comes to him and says, hey, did you know that you're in the Bible? Huh? Yeah, listen. I got the scroll right here. Can you imagine if it was you? And all of a sudden he opens the scroll to Isaiah chapter 45 and he begins to read the prophecy how God would use a non-believing king to take the people of God and to take care of them and to replace them and put them back in the land of Jerusalem and pay their whole way to go back. That's how God works. It's incredible when you read the story. Here it is now in chapter 4. As God now is using Cyrus the king, and he's letting the people go back to Jerusalem. And here we see that about 54,000 Jews are going to return to rebuild the temple of God, the house of God, which in Psalm 137, they were crying out about Zion, the place where they used to worship God, the place that God destroyed as he used King Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians to come and make 3 sieges against the people of God and destroy their temple and destroy their city and take all their gold and all their silver away from them. Here now God is going to begin to work. But whenever God wants to work in my life and God begins to renew me, and God begins to put a fire in my heart, immediately you're going to experience opposition. Understand that. And the first thing that people will do is, God doesn't love me. Oh, yes, he does. Yes, he does. But he's allowing the enemy to come and do opposition in your life so that you can become a better person. And you can learn about endurance. The sad thing you're going to see here is that as God stirs up the people and God stirs up the king, and opposition rises up by the Samaritans. Remember the Samaritans, half Assyrian and half Jew. And they begin to harass the people of God as they're going back to rebuild the temple of God. They'll get to the point where the opposition is so bad, they will stop the work of God for 16 years. They should have never done that. Think of how many people, as they're being oppressed, or there's opposition in your life, how many people have quit short of what God intended to do because we are weak and we don't trust in the Lord? I told you the story before where the miner for so many years was mining a gold mine. And I mean, he, for years and years and years, following to see if he could follow, you know, that vein of gold. And one day he got up in the morning, and he got so tired of it, he went down to the grocery store, took his title deed, and sold it cheaply to the guy that owned the grocery store. The guy from the grocery store called the geologist. And they brought their machinery and they went out to the cave and they began to do geological work to look to see where the vein will actually be. And what happened is they began to look. The guy, the geologist, said, look, if you dig 2 feet this way and 1 foot this way, you'll hit it. The guy quit 3 feet too short. Think of how many people they quit just when victory is around the corner. You're just about to hit the gold. And we quit. Because we've been oppressed
by Satan. The people of God, you'll see that. They were so excited to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple of God. Let's read and see what he says. This is so incredible of a story. Beginning with verse 1, and then the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord, God of Israel. That they came to Zerubbabel, the governor, and the heads of the fathers' houses, and said to them, hey, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Askron, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Listen. Satan is always trying to interfere with the work of God. Understand that. Always. No matter what we're trying to do for God. At the same time, these Samaritans were coming along and they were saying, look, we are like you and we worship the same God that you worship. Why don't you let us help you do the work of God? The problem is that they were not telling the truth. There's a great lesson here that Paul gave to us in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6:14, where he says this, be you not unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, for what fellowship has light with darkness? How many people have gone into partnership with the darkness and they're the light? God says, don't do it. Have nothing to do with it. You're only looking for trouble if you do that. You see, these people were coming along and saying, let us help you build the house of the Lord because we seek your God as you do. And yet they were sacrificing to other gods. They wanted to kind of mix it all in. You see, there are people that see what God is doing and they want to be part of it, but at the same time, they want to bring in all their luggage with them. And what does that do? It pollutes the work of God. Mixed multitude, like in the times of Egypt. Be careful of a mixed multitude in your lives. It can destroy you. It can lead you aside from the work of God. These people, because they not only knew the call of God and they knew that they had gone back to rebuild the house of God, and they were worshiping God, that they came to that place in verse 3, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the high priest, and the rest of the heads of the father's house of Israel said to them, here it is, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build the Lord's house of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Hey, they did not join in with them. They put a stop to it. We're not going to do it. Why? Because God forbids to be unequally yoked together with non-believers. 2 Corinthians 6:14, read it for yourself. They made the decision for God. They made this great decision to stand for righteousness. And I think of how many people today, young people, they see an attractive woman, the young man's handsome, and she's not a believer, but she's beautiful, and he's a Christian, and he's attracted by her, and he starts talking to her, flirting with her. They build up a relationship, and eventually she ends up taking him away from the Lord. When you already knew that you're not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Going into business with an unbeliever. It's a no-no before God. It's really important that we keep the darkness out of the light. We are the light.
And the darkness goes away the moment we go over to the wall and we switch on the light. The darkness is gone. That's why Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He stands true, and then he said to us, he says, you are a light on a hill where everybody can see you shining. That's what God has called each one of us to do as individuals. God had called the people of God back. They volunteered to go back and rebuild God a house. That's what God wanted. A place where they could worship God. But at the same time, notice verse 4. And then the Samaritans, the people of the land, tried to discourage the people of Judah, and they troubled them in building. Listen, when the world doesn't get its way, what do they want to do? They want to bring problems, lawsuits against you. The first thing we see here is that they try their strategy by, number one, trying to discourage them from building the house of God. That's what the enemy always tries to do. The word to discourage here in the Hebrew is the word to weaken the hands where they were using to work with. You see? Satan doesn't want you to do the work of God. So he's going to try to discourage you. However, he uses discouragement in your life. And yet, when David was coming back from the battle, and his wives had been taken and the people by the Philistines, everyone in the army turned and tried to come against David. And David was very discouraged. And it says this, and David encouraged himself in the Lord. I like that. That whenever I am discouraged, I encourage myself in the Lord. He'll never fail you. Never fail you. When you encourage yourself in the Lord. So the first thing we see is discouragement. Secondly, they bring trouble to them in building the building. And then thirdly, verse 5, and they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all day long. All the days of Cyrus of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. They hired these lawyers, counselors, to bring lawsuits against them to stop the work of God. The building permits, all these things, they were all canceled. Opposition. I remember when we moved to Diamond Bar. We came here, we looked at the property, we prayed for weeks, and then we made a bid, and the Lord gave it to us, and we sold West Covina. And when we bought the building, we, first of all, you know, opposition came. The same day I was here with Chuck and Greg Laurie, I told you before, I developed ascites, and eventually it was appendicitis. Went to the hospital, they operated, and when they operated, they opened me up. The next morning, my dad, my mom, my brother, my sisters, my wife, my kids were all there, and I thought, I'm not dying, why are they here? Well, they told me they found leukemia in me. I had leukemia. I was going to die. And so I called Chuck and Greg and we prayed over the phone. By myself, I was in the hospital when everybody left. And I just trusted in the Lord. My board was having a fit because we already had bought the building. So they were going to be left with the dead. I was going to heaven. So, you know, I'm rejoicing. But, you know, in 3 days, the Lord healed me. Healed me completely. From leukemia. Incredible. And then we went to the city to try to get permits. And when we got to the city, they told us, you can't get permits. You can't have a church there. And we told them, we already bought the property and we already got the building. And they said, you did? Yep, we did. So what they did is they set up a council meeting. So what we did is we got 1,000 people to go to the city council. Because there was opposition. And eventually, as we prayed, we fasted, the Lord worked everything out. For 1 whole year, we were outside having services. When we came over here, we had 5,000 people in West Covina, and we came here with only 1,000 people. 4,000 people jumped ship. They went somewhere else. Imagine that. And we were sitting outside. Can you believe this? And in 1 year, not one time did it rain. Not one time. Sprinkle one day. That was it. But it never rained until they finally let us into our building. And that's how God has worked from that day even until today, what God has done. Why? Because He's in control. We're not going to quit. We're not going to get discouraged or we want to quit. Listen, we have a mission and we have a work to do and to complete for the Lord. I feel like I'm running with the clock. I feel like, Lord, hey, whatever time I have left in my life, I want to do as much as we can to reach souls for Jesus. That's my heart. That's my desire. And you know what? Since the day one that I came to the Lord until tonight, I have always had opposition. Opposition with my family, opposition with friends, opposition with enemies, opposition with Satan. But you know what? 35 years, I'm still here. And you know what? We need to stand strong in the Lord. Encourage ourselves in the Lord, for He's the one that sustains us. He's the one that gives us the vision. He's the one that gives the anointing. He's the one that gives us the call. And these people knew it. And these other people were trying to come along and discourage the people and make trouble for them and hire counselors to attack the Jews by making a menace of them, by being persistent, by being powerful against them, by being cunning against them, and finally, by being zealous and brutal against them until they finally succeeded and stopped the work of God. Hasad. Hasad. When the work of God stops, when it should continue all the time. Look what it says, verse 6. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Notice what Satan does. What does the Bible say? That Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Here it is in verse 6. You see? The accuser of the brethren. Revelation chapter 12, 9 and 10. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. The enemy brings accusation against God's people. When they couldn't join them, then they wanted to break them up. Also, Bishlam, Mathridram, Tabal, and the rest of their companions wrote Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. The letters was written in Aramaic script and translated in the Aramaic language. From chapters 4, verse 7 through chapter 6, verse 18, make a note. From now on, it's all in Aramaic, the writing. The letter is in Aramaic. All the way through chapter 6, verse 18. And here it is. Rehum, the commander of Shimshai, the scribe, wrote the letter against Jerusalem, the king Artaxerxes, in this fashion. And you have to read the book of Nehemiah later on, because Artaxerxes will come into the picture in the book of Nehemiah. And Artaxerxes is the one that God will use to give Nehemiah the permission to go back from Persia to Jerusalem to continue to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and finish the work that these guys never completed. You see? So we'll see that. Verse 8. And Rehum, the commander of Shimshai, the scribe, wrote the letter against Jerusalem, the king of Artaxerxes, in this fashion. And from Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of the Danites, and this huge name, which you can pronounce yourself, and this other guy too, and the people of Persia, and Erech, and Babylon, and Shushan, and notice the Tehavites, and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations, whom the great noble Osnapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria and the remainder beyond the river and so forth. So he's talking about these accusers. This is the copy of the letter that they sent him to King Artaxerxes from your servant, the man of the region beyond the river and so forth. So here is the letter. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Notice what he's saying here. These are lies that they're bringing against them. Verse 13. Let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay their taxes, tribute, or customs, and the king's treasury will be diminished. King, you should have never helped them financially because they're going to rip you off. What are they doing? Falsely accusing the people of God. Isn't that sad? They're actually saying that they would suffer financially. Verse 14. Not because we received support from the palace. It was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king. Notice, his honor would be damaged. If you don't do something about it, your honor is going to be damaged. Thirdly, verse 15. That search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. And you will find in the book of the records to know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to the king's improvidences, that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause the city was destroyed. Yes, this was true. In past times, they were rebellious against God. You see? We informed the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. You see? You're going to lose control. The king sent an answer. Now he answers. To Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace and so forth. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me. And I gave the command, notice, and a search has been made, and it was found that the city in former time has revolted against the kings, and rebellion and sedition has been fostered in it. That is true. The northern kingdom of Israel rebelled against God. Judah rebelled against God. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax, tribute, and customs were paid to them. And now give the command to make these men stop, that the city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to hurt of the kings? Notice what happens. The work of God stops for 16 years because the people of God didn't do anything about it. They just stopped. They got discouraged. Verse 23. And now, when the copy of the king Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms they made them to stop the work. Notice that. They came and they raised their arms against them until they finally stopped the work of God, the enemy. Think of how many places the enemy has stopped the work of God because they were not strong enough to stand against the enemy. Think of how many marriages have been lost because they were not rooted and grounded in God's word and they did not stand in righteousness. Whatever your problem, whatever your conflict tonight, whatever is going on in your life, don't quit. Don't stop. Victory is around the corner. 16 years they stopped the work of God because of intimidation from the enemy. They were being intimidated by the enemy. And we should never quit the work of God. We need to immediately go to prayer and the Word. Those are the two key factors. Prayer and the Word. Why? As we speak and then we read the Word of God, we get direction from God. You see? It's not only speaking, but listening and paying attention to how God's going to speak to me. Now, as we turn now from Ezra 4 into Ezra chapter 5, we move 14 years now from the reign of Cyrus now into the reign of Darius, the king of Persia, the first. Cyrus was killed during the battle in 530 BC. And he was killed and he was succeeded by his son Canabes. He succeeded him. So here we are now in chapter 5, 14 years later. Verse 1. And then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Now, let me give you the story now because we don't have time to read it, but let me give it to you quickly. In the book of Haggai, when you read chapter 1, Haggai begins his prophecy by exhorting the people after 14 years stopping the work of God. What do? They got discouraged. They got intimidated. But they started prospering in themselves. Working the land, having their businesses, making a lot of money. So they start building their beautiful panel houses. And the prophet comes along and says, listen, do you think it's right for you to build your beautiful houses and not to build God a house where you can come and worship? And God said to them this, when you go out and you make money and you bring your money home and you put it away in a bag, he says, you're doing it all in vain. Because not only are you not building God's house, but you're not giving to God. The more you take, the more I'll take from you. And it says that the bag of gold had holes. Every time they would put into it, God would take it out from the bottom. Why? Because God was speaking to them about their priorities. The house of God is the most important thing. My relationship with God has to be number one. Number one. And yet there are people tonight, this week, throughout the week, throughout the month, throughout the year, they will be so busy with their businesses and their homes and their recreation time and all these things. And they'll give God little time for God, but a lot of time for myself. Listen, you will lose. You will be a loser. Because God will begin to take until you get your priorities right. You know what happened in Haggai? They repented. And they started building the house of God, and God blessed them. God began to bless the people of God. Why? Because in the house of the Lord, we hear the word of God. We pray to God. There's fellowship among believers. That's what's so beautiful about coming into the house of the Lord. In the New Testament, the house of the Lord is you and I. We are the temple of the living God. You see? We are the temple of the living God. We need to have our temples maintained in holiness to God. Not to get all kinds of trash in our temples. And to give God his due time that he needs to have. Like tonight, you're here. Praise the Lord. That's exciting. Sunday mornings, Sunday nights. Why? You're investing into the kingdom of God. You're investing into God's kingdom. That's what Haggai and the prophet Zechariah did. Zechariah was a prophet that was always in the clouds. He's a prophetical prophet. He spoke of visions. You need to read his book. Speaks of the second coming of Christ. Incredible. Where Haggai was a prophet that spoke politically correct, but at the same time, he spoke powerfully about priorities. God first. Period. God first. Not second, not third, first. Watch what he says. Chapter 5, verse 1. And so then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, sons of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who are in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of Jehovah, God of Israel, who was over them. And so Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the high priest, the son of Jehozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. You see? They started working again, encouraging. Haggai came along. Zechariah came along and encouraged the people to get back to the work of God. Start your prayer life. Start reading the Bible. Start going to church. And what do? They exactly did that. And God began to bless them. And at the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their companions came to them and spoke thus to them, "Who has commanded you to build this temple and finish the walls?" Notice, the enemy shows up again. You think he goes away? No way. Remember when Jesus was tempted three times there in the wilderness, and then it says in Matthew chapter 4 that the devil left him only for a season. The devil came back. Listen, when the devil leaves, he leaves because he's going to get more ammunition. He's going to come back stronger the next time. He doesn't leave once and for all. He'll be at your bedside. When you're taking your last breath, Satan will be there trying for you to deny Jesus Christ, to bring doubt and fear to your lives. That's how Satan works. But yet, the Bible says perfect love casts out all fear. And what do we have to do? The Lord rebuked the Satan. Jude tells us that. When Michael, the archangel, and Satan came to rob the body of Moses, Michael the archangel didn't even mess with him. He said, "The Lord rebuke thee, Satan." And Satan has to leave. We have the power in the name of Jesus Christ to rebuke Satan in the name of Jesus. But listen, if you're going to rebuke the Satan, you got to back it up with your life. You better be careful. Because if you don't have the power, it won't work. And that is living righteously before God. That the power of the Holy Spirit will be in my life so that when I speak, there's power. And I can back up my words by my life. Otherwise, there is no power. They came back. Watch this, verse 3. And at the same time as they came back, verse 4, "Then accordingly we told them the name of the men who were constructing this building. But the eyes of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they could not make them cease until a report could go to Darius the king. Then a written answer was returned concerning this matter." So here we now have to read the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. Because Daniel writes about Darius the king in chapter 4 and also in chapter 5 when Darius came into the city of Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar's grandson was literally came to the place where he was killed that night, and the actual person snuck into the bottom as the water had lowered itself, and God had done that, and they came in and they overtook Babylon, which they said Babylon will never fall, and yet it did fall, just like God said it would happen in the book of Isaiah. God already had prophesied. So here we are now. Darius. Notice what he says. Well, let me say, Darius came to the throne in 522 B.C., and he reigned until 486 B.C. He was a Persian by birth and brought up as a Soranizer, which means he was one of these guys that actually struggled or believed in good and evil, but at the same time, he didn't believe in God. believe in good and evil, but then believe in God. And this is a copy of the letter that Tattenai sent, and the governor of the region beyond the river, and this guy's name, what, you know, Italian, and his companions, the Persians who were in the region beyond the river, to Darius the king. And remember that Darius the king is the same one that Daniel, when Daniel was there and was thrown into the lion's den. Remember the book of Daniel? And Darius has signed the decree, and they threw Daniel in the den of the lions. And at midnight, the angel of the Lord came and surrounded the lions. God sent angels. And the next morning, Darius came out, and because Daniel was falsely accused. And he said, "Daniel, are you in there? Are you okay?" He says, "Oh, king, my God has sent the angels, and they protected me all night long. And the lions didn't do nothing to me." And he was so happy. And then he took Daniel's accusers. He pulled Daniel out of the lion's den. And he took their wives and their children and threw them into the lions. And the Bible says that as they were falling in, the lions would eat them up and destroy them. And Darius came to know the God of Daniel. Imagine that. He became a Christian, this Darius. Look what else he says. This is so cool. Verse 7. "And then they sent a letter to him in which was written thus to Darius the king, all peace. And it came known to the king that we went into the province of Judea to the temple of the great God, which is being built by heavy stones and timber and is being laid in the walls. And this word goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. And then we asked those elders and spoke thus to them, 'Who commanded you to build this temple and to finish these walls?' And we also asked them their names to inform you, that we might write the name of the men who were chief among them. And thus they returned us an answer and said," here's their answer to the enemy, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth." I love it. "And we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed." Remember last week when the young were happy, but the old men were crying concerning the building? Why? Because Solomon's temple was so beautiful compared to this smaller temple. You see, it was not the same. Verse 12. "But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God." Isaiah chapter 45, you got to read it. "Also, the gold and the silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple and was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon, those King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one named Shabazar," or Zerubbabel, it says, I guess the same name, "to the governor, who he made governor." Now, this is so cool, because the only thing that did not return from Babylon, you know what it was? The Ark of the Covenant. They don't know what happened to it. It was lost. According to the book of Revelation, the Ark of the Covenant is in heaven. God probably took it back. Or in the Apocrypha books, in the book of the Maccabees, in one of the chapters, it says that Joshua took it and he hid it up in a cave. But we don't really know that. Those are historical books only. So we'll leave that there. But notice again what he says. And then he said to them, verse 15, he says, "Take these articles, go carry them to the temple site that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt as a former site." And then the same Zerubbabel came and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. But from that time, even until now, it has been under construction and it is not finished. And now therefore, If it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so, to a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. Notice that they're challenging the king. Why don't you search the records, and you will see that in the Bible, God said that Cyrus would build him his house. And then the king Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And at Akimatha, in the palace that is in Providence of Media, a scroll was found, and on the record was thus written. Notice, here they find the record that God had given. This is so cool. In the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offer sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, and its height shall be 90 feet by 90 feet. And it says, and with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber, let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Hey, let the king pay for it. Notice that. And also let the gold and silver and articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought it to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each in its own place, and deposit them in the house of God. Can you imagine how God works? God took it away, and God gives it back to them. Verse 6, notice now. Four directions are given here. Number one, keep promoting the work. Verse 6. And now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and this guy of your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Notice that. Verse 7. Let the work of this house of God alone. Don't touch it. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in its side. Notice that. What does Darius do? He honors the decree of Cyrus, which he had issued 18 years before. He says, don't touch them. Let them finish the work of God. These are heathen kings. Verse 8. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they will not be hindered. What does God do? Provided money, animals for the Jews for their sacrifices. Notice that. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, lambs, burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Isn't that interesting how God works? Verses 11. Notice, now punish those who violate the royal decree. And I also issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuge heap because of this. Whoa. Whoever comes against them, put them to death. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy the king or people who put their hand to alert it, or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree, let it be done diligently. Sounds like President Bush. God knows what he's doing. You see? He's not doing it for himself. The king is doing it, prophetically speaking, as God is leading and providing and doing his work that he wants to accomplish through an earthly king. and an unbeliever until he became a believer. Notice that. Verse 13, the temple completed now, as we see, verses 13 to 22. And then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and his body, and their companions diligently did according to what the king Darius had said. So here's the completion. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through their prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And we'll get him in the book of Nehemiah. And now the temple was finished on the third day. What is the third day? The day of resurrection. The month of Adar, April, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. Notice that. And they offered sacrifices at the dedication of this house of God. 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of the 12 tribes of Israel. Interesting. And they assigned the priests to their divisions and the Levites to their divisions over the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. What are they doing? They're back into the Word of God. You see? They're back into the Word of God. They're reading what God said in the book of Deuteronomy. They're doing it. And the descendants of the captivity kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. They had stopped for so many years. Now they can do it again. The worship of God. Why? They have a temple to do it. For the priests and the Levites have purified themselves. All of them were ritually clean. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs for all the descendants of the captivity, for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. And then the children of Israel who had returned from captivity ate together with all who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations and the land in order to seek the Lord God of Israel. What happened? There was like a revival. People began to commit their lives and recommit their lives to the Lord. You see, the priority of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria towards them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. What did God do? God brought joy into their lives. Why? Because their priorities were back in order. And whenever we do what God says, you will experience the joy of God in your lives. Father, we thank you so much for the book of Ezra, Lord God. And Lord God, we pray that as we conclude Ezra next week, and Father, as for the first time we see in chapter 7, Ezra coming into the scene, Father, we pray that you teach us about worship next week. And Lord, that we would continue to not only know you, but to worship you. And Lord, to be open to whatever you want to do in this house. Father, I pray for your church. Father, I pray for everything that we want to fulfill this year. We pray for your assistance, Lord God. We pray, Father, for your people to get excited and to volunteer, Father, to be part of the church here. And Lord, we thank you so much for Somebody Loves You Crusades, for Somebody Loves You Radio, Father, for the church here, Father, for the staff, for the sheep, for the lambs, Father, for the children, Father, for missions. Lord, for everything, Lord God, that you're doing, God, we honor you, we praise you, we worship you in spirit and in truth. And I wonder if there's anybody here tonight visiting with us. If you're not a Christian, you're tired of your life, and you want to receive the joy of God and the peace of God, then you need to repent of your sins. You need to admit that you have sinned against God. And when you admit that you have sinned against God, then you can confess your sins to Him, and He'll forgive you, and He'll cleanse you and wash you by His blood. He'll write your name in the book of life, and He'll give you eternal life tonight, that if you were to die tonight or tomorrow, you would go to heaven. That's the assurance God will give to you. If there's anybody here that would like to receive Christ, I want you to stand to your feet, walk out onto the aisle, and come down here to the front, right here by the staircase. Stand right here, and I want to pray with you. Those of you that have come, I want you to pray with me this prayer. Repeat after me, and ask Jesus Christ to come into your hearts, okay? Pray with me. Dear Jesus, please forgive me, Lord, for all of my sins. I confess to you that I have sinned against you. I ask you to cleanse me, wash me by your blood, and I receive you as my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.